We will open up with a silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. And then I will close in prayer, offering at the end an offertory prayer, after which we'll have Bible class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to study your word. We are grateful for those who protect this country, for those who have given the last full measure toward that objective. We lift our prayers in remembrance of those who have fallen in the Afghan conflict, especially those who are great friends of members of this congregation. And as we approach our studies today, may we be more mindful of the importance of what we do here, the imperative to know the Word and to apply it in our daily lives. And as we recognize these freedoms, we also recognize your grace. And so it is your grace that sustains us on a daily basis. You provide for us our every need, these for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Insurgents shot down a U.S. military helicopter during fighting in eastern Afghanistan, killing 30 Americans, most of them belonging to the same elite unit as the Navy SEALs who killed al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden, U.S. officials said Saturday. It was the deadliest single loss for American forces in the decade-old war against the Taliban. One current and one former U.S. official said that the dead included 25 Navy SEALs from SEAL Team 6, the unit that carried out the raid in Pakistan in May that killed bin Laden. They were being flown by a crew of the 160th Special Operations Aviation Regiment. A total number of 38 people died in the crash, killing 7 Afghans and 1 interpreter. None of those killed in the crash is believed to have been part of the SEALs' mission that killed bin Laden, but they were from the same unit as the bin Laden team. And that is correct. All of that particular group are in country. We don't believe that any of the special operators who were killed were involved in the bin Laden operation, a senior U.S. military official told Fox News. The death toll would surpass the worst single-day loss of life for the U.S.-led coalition in Afghanistan since the war began in 2001. The June 28, 2005 downing of a military helicopter in eastern Kunar province. In that incident, 16 Navy SEALs and Army Special Operations troops were killed when their craft was shot down while on a mission to rescue 4 SEALs under attack by the Taliban. 3 of the SEALs being rescued were also killed, and the 4th wounded. It was the highest one-day death toll for the Navy Special Warfare personnel since World War II. The Taliban claimed they downed the helicopter with rocket fire while it was taking part in a raid on a house where insurgents were gathered in the province of Wardak late Friday. It said wreckage of the craft was strewn at the scene. A senior U.S. administration official in Washington said the craft was apparently shot down by insurgents. With its steep mountain ranges providing shelter for militias armed with rocket-propelled grenade launchers, eastern Afghanistan is hazardous terrain for military aircraft. Large, slow-moving air transport carriers like the CH-47 Chinook are particularly vulnerable, often forced to ease their way through sheer valleys where insurgents can achieve more level lines of fire from the mountain sides. The crash took place in the Saeed Abad district of Wardak province, said a provincial government spokesman, Shahidullah Shahid. The volatile region borders the province of Kabul, where the Afghan capital is located and is known for its strong Taliban presence. There are quite a number of widows and orphaned children, semi-orphaned children, in eastern Virginia this morning. One of our close friends who is involved in the unit, as it is called, and his wife have been comforting what are really their very close personal friends, having known almost all, if not all. One particular lady, 7 months pregnant, is especially in need of prayer. There are many babies, according to Anne Marie, that are now fatherless. We gather here today in order to use the freedom this country enjoys to study the Word. And this kind of tragedy is indicative of the loss of thought that is prevalent throughout this society. The question has to arise, and I wondered about it a decade ago, as to how we thought we could manage a piece of real estate such as Afghanistan with conventional warfare. No one in history has been able to manage that neck of the woods. These people live there. They go by no rules of engagement except to kill what they assume to be the enemy. We have courageous, honorable people who have taken the orders from civilian authority over two administrations to go into this harm's way and to do battle. And some of the greatest, best trained personnel in the history of warfare have been brutalized by this particular operation. There's more to this than just what is evident on the surface, the tragic death of somewhere between 22 and 25 Navy SEAL Team 6 soldiers, sailors, I should say. The brain drain is phenomenal. First of all, you have to find people who are willing to do this, to give it a try. And only a small percentage actually make it through the arduous process of becoming a SEAL. And once they become a SEAL, they are a part of an elite corps of military aristocrats. No one's trained better. Nobody can do what they do better. They are above the rest, regardless of what some of the rest might assume. And what they're able to do in the darkness of warfare, and they do function at night primarily, what they're able to do, no one else is able to do. The brain drain of losing 22 to 25 men on that particular unit, according to Tyler, is irreplaceable in the short run. How long it takes to get that many men back up to speed with combat experience will take many, many years. So this is a very crucial blow to our efforts, whatever they happen to be, and what has become a very mismanaged conflict by a group of people who have absolutely no concept of what they're doing. And I read this article here, which I pulled off the internet. It was from one of the news sites. And embedded in this story are quotes by President Obama, which I deleted. He has no right to even comment on this. He should tuck his tail between his legs and go up to the private residence in the White House and hide for the rest of his administration, only coming down to eat. My request to this congregation and to those who are among the Doritos is to pray for these wives and these children and these parents and siblings who are also affected by this horrible tragedy. Now, why do I amplify this as opposed to others that have occurred systematically over the last decade? Because this loss of this group of people is extremely significant in our ability to carry any conflict forward. These were the elite. And on top of that, they're close personal friends of someone that we all know very well. And so we would pray for him and his wife as they deal with the loss of such a large group of people with whom he trained, has been in battle with, has survived because of that wall of fire that he so adequately explained and demonstrated to us a couple of weeks ago. So I leave you with that request as we now do our duty, which is to study Bible doctrine and to grow in grace, and to make that a priority, a top priority in our lives. In our study, we've been looking at Galatians chapter 5, where we're noting two mental attitudes. There's a mental attitude that produces elements of positive function under the ministration of the Holy Spirit through recall of doctrine and application to circumstances. We are now approaching a section of that chapter that has to do with a worldview, a mentality, a mindset that is oriented to the leadership, the dictates of the sin nature. Galatians 5:13 we studied. By the way, there's a, failed to show this to you. This is a map of the area that was the location for Saturday. It was happened in the very early hours of Saturday morning, their time. 31 members of the U.S. Special Forces die in a helicopter crash along with 7 Afghans, it says. Here's Galatians 5:13. I want to read to you the New American Standard. We've gone through this verse and examined it and done the analysis and a corrected and expanded translation. The New American Standard reads, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Then verse 13 expanded, "For you have been elected for the purpose of freedom, to serve God inside the divine dynasphere, fellow believers. Only do not use your freedom as a starting point that gives opportunity to the sinful nature. But, on the contrary, by means of unconditional love, empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit, to serve one another as bond slaves." And this is the mental attitude that the believer is to develop in his soul through Bible study. Now, there are two general targets of the long march that is presently attacking this client nation. The general targets are the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. But there is one specific target that is always under assault, and that is Christianity. And if you consider yourself to be a Christian, then you are one of the targets. There's an inversion of thought in the country whereby if a person expresses faith in Jesus Christ, announces publicly that they are actually a believer who spends time in prayer, that there is a need for biblical principles to undergird our society, then that person is immediately criticized. There is a governor down in Texas who went to a prayer meeting, and he was scolded mightily for it because he went to a prayer meeting, and he, being a governor, should not go. Obviously, the critics don't understand Texas. I invite them to go to Texas and see if they can stop the governor from going to the prayer meeting. He won't have to do anything. Texas will take care of the problem. And by the way, there are rumors afoot and have been for a long time that there are secret conspiracies underway to disarm America. That if you own weapons, that they will come and get them from you. And that may well happen in the future, who knows, but I will buy a ticket to watch how that plays out in Texas. We took time to take a look at an article out of a National Review last week. It was actually a review by a man named Daniel Foster of a book written by Daniel Mamet. And David Mamet, Daniel Foster is the writer of the review. David Mamet is the book that's under review. And I won't go through that again, but it's a very important excerpt from that particular article. And if you have notes, you can go through it again yourself. But at the end of it, we noted that there were a number of things within Mamet's book and in the comments by Foster that play into our cultus diagram here. And I took the time to go through it in a bit of detail at the end of last week's second session. That's where we left off in our study, and so that's where we continue our study today. Within the context of this article, we find Mamet and his reviewer, Daniel Foster, discussing culture, which, as we have established, has as its foundation the precepts of religion, and for a client nation, the doctrines that relate to the three codices of divine revelation, which have to do with order, establishment, and doctrine. And in a client nation, order is, of course, recognition of the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. And from that, establishment emerges in the form of positive laws, laws that are designed to control the sin natures of a large population. Governments and those in it must realize that man is fallen, that he has a tendency to do wrong, that this wrongdoing is classified in the Bible as sin, which is violation of divine mandates. The behavior that is indicative of this is a behavior that, allowed free rein, will eventually diminish the freedom that is enjoyed within the society. And so if you give a sin free rein or give it slack, then eventually that is going to have a deleterious effect on the larger population. And then when there are those who purposefully desire to remove the establishment principles as the foundation of the society, and that they target the youth in order to program them to think that way, then over a period of, say, 50 or 60 years, there will be an inversion of thought within the Commonwealth, and therefore the cultural decline, the downward trends, will be quite evident to those who have a biblical worldview. And therefore, that's what we see going on in our society. And David Mamet saw this, a self-professed left-wing radical who saw, because the man is smart, he's very well known in the movie industry as a writer and a director. I consider those people out there who do that to be geniuses. Their political views, their worldview may be off the charts weird, but when it comes to their profession, they're geniuses. They can put together a story, beginning to end, seamlessly, and get people to go spend millions of dollars to watch it, and come out of the theater saying that was really good. And they invest millions of dollars to get it up and running to put it in the theater. So they better be good. And they're quite knowledgeable with regard to the classics, the great literature. They can get insight into what they read and therefore portray it visually. So Mamet is no dummy here. He is a guy of high intelligence that was very successful in that industry, an industry that is replete with far left-wing ideologues. Yet he, from his intelligence, could see that that dog was not hunting, and there were reasons for it. And he therefore made the conversion over to what he now classifies himself as a conservative. And as a conservative, he decided to expose what he had learned, his conversion, in a book. And the book, by the way, is entitled something. I don't even remember. What's the name of it? No, it's called The Secret Knowledge. The Secret Knowledge on Dismantling of American Culture by David Mamet. And so when a society begins to make a transition away from establishment principles over to those of satanic origin, there is going to be a vast downtrend, and it is going to negatively affect the people in that country. Now, the only defense against it, the only defense that will win for the long haul, is for the thought that has been lost to be replaced. And the only place that can happen is in the local church. And that, therefore, puts the onus on those of you who are gathered here today. Mentioned in the context cited are references to conscience, which we're studying midweek, and it comes up in this study, norms of intercourse. That's a little verb aside for you. Intercourse has to do with conversation. If in the lounge over here at halftime, we have a lot of intercourse that goes on. Tradition, culture. The Long March's invisible target has been its effective debasing of the American conscience, whose inversion of thought has resulted in national confusion and anger and discord. And that is a fact, and it's because of one of the tactics of those who are involved in the Long March is a, I guess, Marxist-invented concept called critical theory. And critical theory means criticize whom you regard as the enemy relentlessly. Lie if necessary, but never, ever say anything positive about anything they've done or said. Always criticize, always tear down. Never let up. The Long March has elements then of antinomianism by its assaults on establishment standards and the divine institutions, which are among the foundational elements of a client nation's culture. But at the same time, the Long March has introduced elements of asceticism by its construction of totalitarian laws designed to organize a diverse population absent a foundational culture. We are willing to place ourselves under a higher authority. At least we should. I mean, you have your free will. You have your self-consciousness. You have your perception of self. And therefore, you may put yourself under the authority of self. I'm good enough. When our youngest son was in school, they had him stand up and chant this mantra, I am enough. When that was reported home, I had a few things to say about that. I am enough. Enough of what? I can tell you what you're enough of. But that is a little bromide that drill in the heads of the kids that tell them they are independent entities, and that whatever is best for them that day is okay to do. So what you're submitting to is your own thought process, your own desires, your own emotions, and most importantly, your own the lust patterns of your sin nature. And you can explain it away. That's just who I am, and you shouldn't judge me. So the believer is willing to take the self and put self aside as an authority and submit to a higher authority, a concept that we call God. He is a person. He has essence. He runs the show. We believe he's the creator. We believe he's the great provider, the great physician, etc. We worship him because he's greater than us. He is perfect. Therefore, he is the perfect object of worship. And therefore, we submit ourselves to him as a bond slave. Now, what about those who say there is no God? How do they run their lives? What authority do they submit to? Is it self? But yes, maybe so. But as they look around, all of the other selves are doing much the same thing. And what myself wants done is not being done by others, and I want everybody to behave my way. So we have to invent a super authority to fix this. And where mankind usually goes to find that authority that will give him what he wants is government. And so government becomes God. It's the super authority that we can go to fix the wrongs that others are imposing upon us. And in the long march, what is involved is using that superior authority as a tool to bring about whatever the general attitude, worldview, and ideology happens to be of the majority population. And in the process of that conversion taking place, a great deal of anger and hatred and turmoil emerges among the various groups, the various ideologies, the various religions within that particular commonwealth. And so now we have people that are willing to spill blood over it. Fanning the flames of this is a part of critical theory function. You can get what you want if you can get people to critical point and have them go after each other to the point of violence. At which point, the superior authority will then call a halt to everything through, for example, martial law, and impose whatever it is the majority has been fighting for lo so long. And we're in the midst of all of this transition. Now, how can this be brought to heel? There are two principles. One is the fact that what you do in taking in the Word of God inspires Jesus Christ to buy us time. And secondly, in the long run, God will not put up with this crap. The system is in place. The system will not allow it to go past a certain point that we're not let in on. But with patience, that day will arrive. And in the meantime, we use the time to grow in grace and therefore give our God in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ reason to preserve this client nation a while longer. What progressivism has wrought cannot stand, for it is a humanly devised structure and it is built on sand. And the Lord's why the Lord will not put up with it is brought up in Matthew 7:26-27. Here's how it reads. This is red letter stuff here. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's what's happening here. We're building a nation on sand, the sand of the lie. And we're literally having rains fall somewhere else but here. But they have certainly fallen elsewhere. And there have been floods as a result of that. And we've had winds blow. A number of other things have happened in the category of natural disaster. And every time that happens, another few $1 billion flow out of the kitty. And ultimately, this house must fall. Believers who have been co-opted by the elements of the long march will be overwhelmed by its ultimate demise. Those co-opted are going to be shocked at its ultimate demise. They believe themselves to be the smartest people in the room. I am fascinated at people who get on television and explain why it's okay to have a $17.5 trillion debt and that it should be more. And what were we thinking? They are going to be overwhelmed. And it will not be their fault. It will be someone else's fault. It will be the fault of whoever the critical theorists have attacked the most. That's whose fault it will be. National decline is the result of its Christian population being either ignorant of doctrine or guilty of misapplying it. And there is the rub, buddies. Ignorance or misapplication from the Christian population. All of these other people, they would simply be like a little tick rather than a major problem were the pulpits of this country orthodox Christianity. For far too long, the pulpits of this country have evidenced the decline of thought that has therefore been transmitted to a congregation that has eventuated in ignorant believers, and therefore misapplication. Jeremiah told us, shepherds have done it. Who were the shepherds? Priesthood. Priesthood was involved in Baal worship. How's that going to play out? The priesthood in this country, the legitimate priesthood, the Hagios priesthood, pastors in local churches of Protestant denominations and independent Protestant churches have failed to do their job. Do you know why? Because they are told by their cemeteries that they have to go out into their church and grow it. Grow the church. And how do you grow the church? Well, you do whatever it takes to draw the people in. If there's anything other than the Word of God that draws a person into a church, it is secondary at best and probably not worth a bucket of warm spit. The thing that gets people in a church is the desire to hear the Word of God, and if they're in any way drawn to it, then they can come back and grow in grace. And if a pastor, therefore, allows himself and a board of deacons and a congregation to put them millions of dollars in debt for Disneyland Church, they have got to draw people in. They have to get entertainment in there. They have to do whatever it is to make the people feel good and want to come back next time. And do you know why it works? When they leave those churches, they feel great. They're pumped up. They're ready to go out there and do it. Except by Wednesday, it's all faded away because it was emotion. And so they lust to get back to whatever it was that pumped them up last time. They'll keep coming back because they feel good when they leave. My job is to make you feel like dirt when you leave here. To realize that you have not done your job, and that you need to get back in the ball game, and you need to study the Word on a daily basis, and you need to get here for face-to-face teaching. And those that don't want to do this need to stay home. Now, don't tell me you're listening on the Internet. The boys back there tell me how many hits we get. Some of you are lying. Can't get away in a technological age. In fact, I've been told by those guys we can get a printout of who does log in and know who you are. Oh, yes. Now, because we're honorable, we haven't done that yet. Nor will we, but the point is that there is an importance to what we do here. It's all you can do. It's what we do here. There's nothing more you can do. And there's nothing more anybody else can do anywhere else in the country but do whatever's available to them, whether it's face-to-face or some electronic contrivance. What is true then for the nation at large is true of any organization, especially that of a local church. To hear the words of Scripture and to fail to apply its principles is to contribute then to the long march. See, the long march can occur in a church. There can be differences of theological opinion. And therefore you have a theological debate that goes on in the local church. And then you start propagandizing as to which is which. That's why I learned from the master, have no assistant pastors. When I leave, which I'm leaving this week, by the way, I won't be here this midweek, I'll be playing with children. You will have the midweek off. Why? Because whenever you get and I have none, so there's no individual being cited here. I have no assistant pastor. But were I to have one, then there would be the potential when he crawls up in this pulpit that he happens to be, and I would be willing to bet on this, somebody's right pastor. I like him better than I do Fred Griffin. I think that I need to follow him, which is fine, but you have to take it outside the doors. Don't do it in here. Yet that's not how it happens. Oftentimes you have this rebellion inside the church that wants to swap pastors. So you have to wade through that. So I'm giving you the opportunity to just leave without us having to go through the warfare. I'm not your right pastor, then I understand that. And these empty chairs reveal that principle. There are 10 biblical principles that a pure conscience recommends as foolproof problem-solving devices. Now, I waste my time pointing this out. There are 10 of them. There's at least one biblical reference to each. And so there you go. You got a problem? System, thought, people, disaster. There you go. Now, you can get a little card over there that's got them in verse if you like poetry. And you can memorize them. And win a sword drill by telling, even pausing at the commas here. But where it comes to application, F. And I'm familiar with that letter. To refuse to apply them in favor of the deeds of the flesh, we will soon study in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, is a testimony to negative volition at the point of application. So we're about to find out what happens when these are put on the back burner and your own sin nature's whims, desires are put on the front burner. In Galatians 5:13, the mandate is to serve fellow members of the church by means of unconditional love through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 24, that should be 14, instructs us that the whole law is fulfilled by means of application of unconditional love. So Galatians 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that has to do with unconditional love. Now, there are other verses, other passages of Scripture that cite Leviticus 19:18. That's when it's first used. That is the Mosaic Law. And whenever a principle of the Mosaic Law is repeated in the New Testament, then that means that particular area of the Mosaic Law is still functional for the church age. And so we have, from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, cited in Galatians 5:14. You can also see it cited in Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, Romans 13:9, and James 2:8. That should be enough to convince you that the Lord intended for you to understand that Leviticus 19:18 is applicable to you in the church age. Now Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That's what I just read as the New American Standard. Now we're going to take it apart. The verse is a conditional sentence whose protasis is introduced by the conditional particle I, translated if. That's here. I plus the verb in the indicative mood in any tense specifies the condition as being first class. Therefore, it would be translated if and it is true. So what is about to be stated is truth. If you bite and devour one another, then you have the apodosis, take care that you're not consumed by one another. That's the New American Standard. Now, the Galatians are said by Paul to be biting each other. The present active indicative of the verb dakno. So we have bite here. The word is dakno, D-A-K-N-O. This verb is used metaphorically for vicious mental assault attitude sins. These are directed toward fellow members of the royal family. Vicious mental attitude attacks toward fellow believers. And this also can erupt in verbal assaults. That's where it goes next. And then you have a Donnybrook. And that would be a family reunion. Now, this mentality is driven by the three arrogant skills that are illustrated by the cogs of carnality. And drill down to it. This is a way by which one can understand how mental attitude sins that are not brought to task by rebound can therefore move forward into what can erupt into verbal castigations of others as well as conflict. The cogs are self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. Now, this little commentary here is not readable on this graph by you, so I'll go through it with you. First of all, you start with jealousy right here. Jealousy drives self-justification. That's the first cog. Jealousy does this. What are you jealous of? Well, the list is long. But there's some individual involved that you are jealous of. So jealousy drives self-justification toward the second cog of self-deception. Here's self-deception here. And if you can see the teeth on these wheels here, as self-justification rotates counterclockwise, it begins to move self-deception clockwise. So that you're going to run into mental attitude sins, first of all being implacability. Implacability then moves this gear into the self-absorption cog. That's down here, number three. And therefore, the self-absorption cog is going to be first introduced by the sin. You can see it moving clockwise. That will be hatred. So what do you have here? You have jealousy, implacability, which means you've got your feet in concrete. You're not moving. You can just forget about me slacking off. It's not going to happen. And so if jealousy leads to implacability, then that has got to eventuate in hatred. So jealousy drives the self-justification cog toward the second cog, self-deception. Implacability then moves this gear into the self-absorption cog, comprised of hatred and related sins. And then with the related sins are now going to begin to emerge once hatred is established. As malice, revenge, and vituperation build toward vilification, violence, or abuse. See, we've gone from verbal to overt, fisticuffs, gunshots. These forms of vindictiveness then reverse the cycle of the believer from the self-absorption cog back to the anger or self-deception cog. So we move back here. And therefore, we're going to move this thing around. We're going to get anger moving up towards self-justification. The increasing anger leads to bitterness, where the believer retrogresses to self-justification right here. Now, this is a movement where jealousy moves to bitterness. It's a whole process. It takes time, but it builds as it goes because it's never brought to task by confession alone to God alone. Self-justification gets it started, and self-justification ends it. I'm right about this, no matter what the evidence happens to be, and I'm not moving. And I hate him. I hope he dies in a fire. And then you move through a process to get him into the fire. Malice, revenge, vituperation, vilification. Those are overt verbal sins that are heard by your target. Then you have overt physical sins, which are violence and anger. vindictiveness. If you're vindictive, you have got that person in your crosshairs and you're going to see him bleed. That is your hope. That's your desire. It's even your prayer. God, help me see him bleed. And then once that happens, you move into anger. Anger comes in two categories, thumos and orge. And of course, bitterness is the one that links the two. And we've studied that out of Galatians chapter 4. Make that Ephesians. We're talking about Galatians now. So that is a problem, as you can see. And so what that does, it puts you on the road to ruin or recovery. This vicious cycle describes the interlocking relationship between prolonged carnality and the arrogance skills. The arrogance skills are self-justification, self-absorption, and deception comes second, and then self-absorption. Those are the three. Only by obeying the divine mandate to use the rebound procedure to confess the sins of arrogance can a believer stop the cogs of carnality from grinding down the spiritual life. Now, you can take a look at this particular diagram and see that you start out with a jealousy concept. That's what we've just established in the previous diagram. Jealousy begins the thing, and you start moving down the road to ruin. But this can be brought to task by confession alone to God alone. Stop it early. If not, then you move into arrogant skill number two, which is self-deception. And that, of course, is indicated first by implacability. I ain't moving. And you can fix that with confession alone to God alone. But if you do not, you continue on the road to ruin by moving into the third arrogant skill of self-absorption, which begins with hatred. And there's a process there that moves toward verbal and then overt sins. And all of this can be stopped by confession alone to God alone. And if it doesn't stop it, then you're a loser believer. And the loser believer is going to backtrack all the way back up the system. He's going to move in anger and then bitterness. And this is where you are so enmeshed in mental attitude sins that you've self-justified, that with that self-justification you believe that you're right, and therefore nothing is going to change your mind except divine discipline possibly. So this occurs, is that when you believe you're right, you have therefore removed God as an authority and placed yourself as an authority, just as we discussed earlier. And I am right about this. The mental attitude sins evident in the cogs of carnality are illustrated then by the verb dokno, to bite. I don't hang around a lot of animals. I see them on TV. But I was down in Georgia, and the fellow that I know down there I visited, and he had a dog. It was a big dog, and it hadn't finished growing yet. It was about, I think, 3 years old, and it was like a German Shepherd kind of a thing. Pretty dog, very sweet little dog, if he knew you. But if he didn't know you, you were in deep trouble, and he was trained by some kind of a dog trainer that knew the cogs of carnality in the dog world and had been trained in jealousy and implacability and hatred of anybody he didn't know. And so if somebody like a UPS guy should show up at the door and he happened to be out in the yard, then suddenly he goes into attack mode and he has gluteus maximus for lunch. And I didn't make that up. And the only way that this poor UPS delivery man could get away was to slam the UPS truck's door on the head of this precious little dog. At which point he let go. Now, you cringe at the idea of this precious little animal latching on to this defenseless, innocent, doing-my-job UPS guy. I saw you flinch. How horrible you thought. Well, then, but if you bite. How many German shepherds do we have in here? They're nice and sweet and cordial and grin. We'll bite you in the tush, the first opportunity. I saw the teeth one time. The teeth happened to be flashed while he was in a cage. And I bent down to say hi to Leo. Hi, Leo. It draws to mind the effect of mental attitude sins being converted into harmful, biting words. It might be better translated into current parlance to chew out. But if you keep on chewing out, whom? Can get on later, your fellow believer, one another. Present tense is progressive in that the Galatians are assumed to be constantly chewing each other out. It's not just happening once. It's ongoing. If allowed to continue, then the next step in the process is the present active indicative of the verb katastheo. And katastheo means to keep on devouring, consuming, or better, to tear to pieces as an animal attacking and consuming its prey. But if you keep on chewing out and keep on tearing to pieces one another, you keep on. To whom are these vituperations and attacks directed? Toward one another, the reciprocal noun, allelon, and there are two pronouns in Greek that refer to another object. Another is how it's translated quite usually. The first is heteros, the second is allos. In pre-New Testament Greek, these two terms are synonymous, but their uses in biblical passages indicate by context that they can identify either another of a different kind, as is the case with heteros, or another of the same kind, as is the case with allos. And allos is used here. The derivative of it is allelon. Therefore, what is allegedly going on in Galatia is a vicious conflict among believers in the local church. It must be a fun place. But it is Galatia. And you have the problem there happened to be with the Judaizers, who were legalists. I'm sure that this circumstance in Galatia and with the Judeans, these are believers who are Jews who want the Gentiles to still keep the Mosaic law, kind of a thing. They wanted to put the law on them. And so this example that emerges in a lot of Paul's writings sort of maybe falls on deaf ears to half the congregation. But what they wanted them to do was to still get circumcised. And so the Gentiles generally did not do this, where the Jews, it was part of the Mosaic law. Well, it's like a contract that you've signed up with God's unconditional covenants, generally speaking. This is what you've signed up on. We believe in the unconditional covenants. And the God of Israel is our God. That's what the circumcision process generally indicates, that you've bought into that. And so these people in Galatia who are Judaizers wanting to make the Gentiles into Jewish-type Christians were berating them for this. So that's a stroke of legalism, as you can see. So some of the most hateful relationships that exist then are between fellow believers, so that Paul issues a warning to those who are members of the church at Galatia. So he issues a warning, and this is a part of the warning. Then he's going to get involved in these cogs of carnality. Those are the things we're going to discuss later on. As we took each suggestion, there were 10 of them. There were 9. And that's just like a group that would give you the idea. So we're going to have a group that will give you the idea of those who are involved in the cogs of carnality. It won't be all of the sins you can commit because of being professional sinners. You know a lot more you could add to the list. But we'll get a respective list. Now, some of the most hateful relationships that exist then are between fellow believers. Now, Paul prefaces his warning with a present active imperative of blepo. It's translated to see, usually. However, it can be used figuratively to mean to perceive, to take note, or to pay heed. Take heed is the way we therefore translate it. But if you keep on chewing out and keep on tearing to pieces one another, take heed. The imperative mood is a command to these believers to take care that they do not do something. And this is indicated by the negative conjunction may, followed by the aorist passive subjunctive of the verb analisco. And analisco is translated that you are not annihilated spiritually by a fellow believer. And that's how, therefore, you translate this entire verse. But if you keep on chewing out and keep on tearing to pieces one another, take heed that you are not annihilated spiritually by one another. Everybody loses in this deal. Nobody comes out on top. Look, let me drill back down here. I'm right. I'm right. How are you going to work that out? See, that's what's going on in the country. Everybody thinks they're right. Progressives think they're right, and if you don't agree with them, then you're a doofus. The traditionalists think, no, they're right. I do. Traditionalists know they're right, and I ain't moving. So somewhere in here you have critical point. Somebody's got to give at some point. And something external to the two at combat here, something external has to occur. And what is the thing external that's going to occur? Don't know. That's to play out in future history. But something is going to occur external that's going to bring these people to critical point. And I firmly believe this, and I will pause and let you go get tea and crumpets with this, that what is going on in this country is due to an inversion of thought that has occurred over a 50 to 60 year period through the failure of Protestant pastors from teaching the Word of God to those who are positive only. Forget the rest. And because they have softened the message, there's been a loss of biblical thought, and progressive ideology has therefore taken the lead. And therefore, progressive ideology has its man in charge who has told us from his own lips, I will fundamentally change this country. I will redistribute the wealth, and I will do my best to get gasoline to $5 a gallon. And he is a smart man, and he knows what he's doing. He's good at it, and he's just about pulled it off. I salute him. See you at 10 till the hour.